We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. You are the faithful. You know, when you do Chronicles and Leviticus, things kind of dwindle a little. You do Revelation, everything in the place fills up, you know, so you're the ones who will be able to say, oh, Joash, I know who you are. When you get to heaven, I know who you are. I know your story, and that'll be a good thing. Father, we settle our hearts. We thank you that we have the privilege to gather to study your word, and that persecution is not, Lord, something that we have to worry about in the sense of our lives being taken. Lord, we see mounting hostility, Lord, towards the truths of your word, towards the purity and the holiness, Lord, of your word, Lord, in this nation. But Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom to gather publicly, to seek your face, to sing your praises, to study your word. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know we live in a volatile world and how everything we take for granted could change so quickly. So, Lord, every time we have opportunity to gather publicly, do those things in us that, Lord, will only happen as we gather publicly. Your word says you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we see you in the book of Revelation walking in the midst of the churches. And, Lord, we know in the public assembly there's something that you do, Lord. And you have exhorted us as we see the day drawing near not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but, Lord, that we would come to public worship. Lord, make us cognizant of those around us that might have a tear in their eye or a sad look on their face or that may need prayer, Lord, as we fellowship at the end of the evening. And Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, even these chapters in 2 Chronicles, Lord, this history, Lord, that took place so long ago but has so many relevant things in it, Lord, we pray that you give to us, Father. And many of us, no doubt, hurting, Lord, struggling, and the book of Chronicles and these names and places seem so far from us. Father, many here may be with physical illness, broken hearts, Father, one thing or another. Lord, let your word, Father, be real to us. Give it to us, Lord, so that we can ingest it, Lord, and have it become part of our being. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. We have journeyed through the life of Jehoshaphat, a good king, his son Jehoram reigning in his place, Jehoram turning away, worshiping other gods, God smiting him with a plague, fulfilling a letter, very interesting, that he received from Elijah. And, of course, the unforgettable idea that his bowels fell out. That sticks with you. Even when you get to the New Testament, that's the kind of thing that you can still remember that happened somewhere in the Old Testament. Well, it was Jehoram. His wife is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. There had been great tension between the northern dynasty of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, where the throne of David was. As that animosity softened, Jehoshaphat, and it is one of the stains in the record of his life, gives his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. It says he had affinity with Ahab. It's the Hebrew word for means exchanging daughters. It's an interesting phrase. So now there's intermarriage, there's in-laws between the north and outlaws, between the north and the south. And Jehoram now has died, and he has a son, Ahaziah, that's surviving. Evidently, the rest of his sons and wives carried away by the Philistines. And now Ahaziah will come and take the throne, and the queen mother, Athaliah, is still around, who is one of the most wicked women in the scripture. So Chapter 22 begins with Jehoram passing off the scene and Ahaziah, his son, taking the throne. It says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all of the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Now, some of you maybe that study know that in Kings it says he was 22. I don't have a good answer for you of the discrepancy. Maybe a copyist error says here 42. It says there 22. Not that you have lost any sleep over that lately. Just thought I'd throw that out there. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter, literally the granddaughter of Omri. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Athaliah means either afflicted of the Lord or taken away of the Lord. Either way, it's not good. And we're going to see what a remarkable woman, in fact, that she is. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Now, that should freak everybody out. You know, you want to see in the Bible, his mother counseled him to do wonderfully. His mother counseled him to follow the Lord. His mother, you know, sometimes maybe there's a wicked dad, but we don't want to read his mom counseled him to do wickedly. That's a remarkable statement. You know, it was Napoleon that said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world because of the influence that a mother can have on the next generation. Mothers are raising the next generation of prophets and pastors. And Athaliah here, a wicked counselor, counsels him to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors, the house of Ahab, resorting to his in-laws. After the death of his father, to his destruction, he walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Don't get confused. Now, this is not Jehoram, his dad, that died. This is Jehoram, Athaliah, his mother's brother, who is now the king in the north, who is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. She's the daughter. So this is Ahaziah's uncle, Jehoram, who's reigning in the north. Now look, three times here it mentions counsel. The counsel of his mother, the counsel of his family in the north, the counsel told him to do wicked. Counseling is not something that always takes place, and you have to be very aware of this, in an office somewhere. In a counselor's office. And I think that kind of counsel is important if you seek it out. You can't counsel somebody who doesn't want to be counseled. That's like punishing somebody. But if somebody comes for counsel, it's wonderful to be able to receive godly counsel. But you have to understand that in your lives, you walk in counsel continually, depending on the people that you rub shoulders with on a day-by-day basis, the people that you tolerate. Don't think that the things they say and the things they do don't infect you and affect you. As iron sharpens iron, so is a man with the company that he keeps, the Bible says. And if we think that we can spend all of our time with a group of unsaved people carrying on living in sin and it doesn't affect us and infect us, we're wrong. The scripture says that's wrong because it does eventually take its toll. It does eventually desensitize us. And counsel is not just something that happens an hour a week in an office somewhere, but you walk in counsel. You have a responsibility to surround yourselves not just with people that say that they're born-again Christians, because we throw that term around these days, and that means all kinds of things to all kinds of people, but to seek out men and women that are godly, that without their mouth demonstrate in their lives a commitment to Christ, a separate walk, being separate from the things of this world, those who will affect you in the proper way. You have that responsibility to seek those people out, to spend your time with them, to not to be holier than thou or cast anyone else off. With a spirit of love, we want to restore those that are fallen and make mistakes. But surround yourself with godly men and women, because they are your counselors, not because you're going to them for counsel, but those are the people that your life is opened up to. Here, Ahaziah surrounded with the kind of people that are all moving in one direction, and that is away from the Lord. So, verse 5, he walked after their counsel and went with Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, his father now, had been killed in a very similar battle. The Syrians smote Joram, king of Israel, Athaliah's brother, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down, actually went north, but anywhere from Jerusalem's down, went down to see Joram, his uncle, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, because he was sick. So he was wounded. He goes to spend time with him now. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. Now, God is going to use a northern officer named Jehu, if you remember back in Kings. Jehu is commissioned by the prophets. Jehu is called of God to pour out the destruction that Elijah had prophesied against the house of Ahab and had told it out exactly the way it would happen. And Jehu is raised up and almost obliterates not only the northern dynasty, but even the royal seed from the south. And Jehu then will set up a dynasty in the north that lasts 100 years over 4 generations. But because Azariah now, without Ahaziah, without being counseled godly in any way, goes north to where Baal worship was still prominent, God dealing with the northern tribes still, they hadn't been carried away yet, and he involves himself, it is then to his destruction, because he ties himself to someone who's living a godless life. Now look, remember, as we go through this book of 2 Chronicles, there's a purpose to it. It's not just written to give us history, because it is excerpts from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, and it is God's view and God's lesson from these times in relationship to Jerusalem and the temple and himself and the throne of David. And these excerpts, these lessons that are given to us, are all things that then are to be taken and made part of our lives. Ahaziah's downfall and death was because he walked in counsel that was not God's counsel, and then joined himself to a wicked king, giving, you know, sympathy to this man that was under the judgment of God. Instead of maybe even going to him and saying, if you repent, if you take a lamb to the altar in Jerusalem, if you ask God for forgiveness, we don't have any of that. He's not there for the cause of Christ, as it were. If you go to a friend who's living in sin and you're there to speak the truth, not to fellowship, not to partake of their sin, but to go in love and to tell them the truth, that's one thing. But if you go just to hang out, oh, they feel bad, and God is dealing with them, and God is chastening them for their sin, and you get caught up in the same thing, you know, you're walking where you shouldn't walk. And there's a lesson here. That's God is saying, Ahaziah, this was the destruction of Ahaziah. It was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Joram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, I remember Jehu because, remember, they're looking over the walls and they see this chariot coming, and it's whoever's driving it is driving crazy. And as they're looking over the walls, they say, oh, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi. And I can relate to that. He's a crazy driver. So he deals with that traffic stress. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them also. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him. Because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom, no hold on the kingdom. Now, here we come to Athaliah. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, now what does a mom do when she sees that her son is dead? She mourns. She falls to pieces. She's filled with sorrow and brokenheartedness. When Athaliah saw that Ahaziah, her son, was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed of the house of Judah. She went and killed all of her grandchildren. This is grandma. Grandma, what big teeth you have, you know. Athaliah comes and slaughters all of her grandkids so that she can take the throne. She will then take the throne for 6 years. She is the only woman ever to sit on the throne of David, the only Gentile woman ever to sit on the throne of David, and the most wicked woman that you can imagine sitting on the throne of David, a usurper, for 6 years. No doubt Satan is working here, because we see something through the scripture as we go throughout, of Satan realizing the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that through the seed, singular, of a woman, and that's the only place that we find that in the scripture, the seed of the woman, it's always the seed of the man, but Jesus would be born of a virgin, through the seed of the woman, that God would crush Satan's head, though Satan would wound his heel, that he would crush Satan's head. And then there is this intrigue throughout the scripture where Satan is trying to stop the Messianic line. We see him inspiring Pharaoh in Egypt when all the firstborn children are being thrown in the Nile and murdered. We see him with Herod killing all of the firstborn there in the days in Bethlehem when Jesus is somewhere between a year and a half and 3 years old, somewhere in there. And now, at this point in time, we're going to find that the Messianic line is narrowed down to one infant named Joash, who's a year old. That Athaliah comes back to Jerusalem. She slaughters all of her grandchildren. Just imagine this, a grandma. Kids, you want to go over to grandma's for the 4th of July? Mm-mm, I ain't going over her house. You know, she kills all of her grandkids, but her son's wife, Jehosheba, takes Joash, one of her grandsons that she doesn't realize is still alive, and takes him and hides him in the temple, and he's raised there under Jehoiada the priest. But here is the Messianic line and the promise of God narrowed down to one life. Satan seeking to destroy the relationship we enjoy this evening with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, seeking to stop the plan of God that had been instituted before the world was formed. Revelation 12 gives us a picture of that battle that goes on through the ages. So, she slew all of the royal seed of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, Joram, she was again Ahaziah's sister, the daughter of Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, we're going to see something very interesting. Imagine this. For 6 years, it seems that the word of God has failed. For 6 years, to those who are faithful, It seems like the line of David has been wiped out. For 6 years, it seems to those that were godly in Israel and in Judah that may have been seeking the Lord, Lord, where is your promise? Has your word failed? Well, we know that's impossible, so there must be something we don't understand. When we get into a circumstance, it seems like God's promises are failing in our life. When we get into a circumstance, it seems that God has forsaken our circumstance and he's forgotten about us. Somewhere in there, we take another step backwards and we have to say, okay, Lord, we know that's impossible. There must be something here I don't know about the circumstance because your word never fails. And instead of dealing with what I don't understand, I'm going to take a step backwards and deal with what I do understand, and that is heaven and earth is going to pass away and your word is never going to pass away. And it's hard for us to do. When we're heartbroken, when things are difficult, when the righteous seem forsaken, when nothing's working out, because we feel like we don't see any evidence and we're so based in our walk with the Lord on how we feel. I don't feel God is close. I don't feel that he's watching out for me. I don't feel his love. And we're so geared towards interpreting our relationship with God according to our feelings rather than basing our relationship with the Lord on truth. Now, believe me, it is wonderful when I feel his love. It is wonderful when I have those days where I'm just overwhelmed with his goodness. I sense his pleasure. I sense his presence. But there are times when I don't. And sometimes prolonged periods of time where I don't feel his presence. I don't sense him. And again, I'm wondering then, where are you, Lord? And look, I'm convinced as the years have gone by that part of that is the job of any good father in raising up his children. My youngest still needs to sit on my lap, still needs to hug me, still needs constantly to touch me, still needs, you know, and I look at my early relationship with the Lord and I needed goosebumps to know he was close. Oh, there he is, he's there, you know. And you know how we do that, you know, and you know, we need to feel his presence. She, you know, not so much anymore, but she always used to say, you know, 2-3 years ago, I need daddy love, I need daddy love. And what that meant to her is something very tangible. My older ones, they need daddy love, but not in the same way. They don't want me smooching on them in front of their friends and messing with them and embarrassing them, so that's why I might do that for the deliberate reason to embarrass them. But the older ones need less physical proof because as they've grown, they've understood what it costs to pay car payments, insurance payments, to put food in the refrigerator, to buy clothes. Somehow, as they mature, they step back and they realize the cost of commitment, what it costs to love, that it's more than just, ooh, daddy, I love you, that there's a lifetime of laying down your life, of wanting the best, of giving your all. And I think, you know, as we go on with the Lord, he does the same thing to us. As when we're young in the Lord, so many times we need that kind of, you know, and he's gracious enough to give it to us is the remarkable thing. You know, those things. Don't you remember the early days? Okay, Lord, I need to hear from you. Boom, you open your Bible, you know. And then somewhere along the line, he started letting it fall open to Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, so you'd stop that, you know. Those kinds of verses. But he actually, when we're new believers, sometimes condescends to let those things happen to us. I don't prescribe them, but he's so gracious to speak to us and minister to us. But it seems to me as we mature and he grows us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that he's taking us to that place of faith, the evidence of things hoped for. What does that mean? The substance. Substance means what's standing under. Substance. The substance of things not seen. And that God, as he grows us, like Abraham, wants us to live in faith, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, walking in faith in this world. And God is gracious to do that for us. And I am thankful. Here, for 6 years, the godly could sit around and think, God's forsaken us. His word has fallen apart. It isn't true. We have no hope. We have no king. The dynasty of David has been obliterated by this wicked woman. What's going on? No. Let's take a step backward and let's say, okay, Lord, this is a difficult time and your promises don't seem to be true to me right now and I'm hurting right now, but I know that's impossible. Your word will never fail. So, Lord, there must be some other alternative in this circumstance. And I think that's very important for us to see. Now, by the way, very interesting picture here. A godless usurper for 6 years. A rightful king hidden away in the temple for 6 years. In the seventh year, the king brought out into the open, given the throne. I mean, it smacks very much of the history of the ages and of the 6,000 years and of the millennium. And there's a very beautiful type in here that also will be fulfilled in our lives. Now, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Now, this is the priest. Took the captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Johanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, Elishaphat, the son of Zikri, into the covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. Now, this is the seven-year-old king. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David." What a remarkable day that must have been for so many godly to see this little boy pulled out of some closet in the temple and put in front of you. You know, this is David's seed. This is David's line. What a remarkable thing. "This is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests of the Levites shall be porters of the door. A third of you watch the doorways. A third part shall be at the king's house." You go up to the palace where the king's house is. "A third part at the gate of the foundation," one of the entrances. "And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord." We'll gather Judah. "Let none come into the house of the Lord except the priest, that they may minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord." Now, what had happened? We're going to find out that Athaliah tore down part of the temple and let her sons sack the temple precincts. And the worship of the Lord has fallen apart over these years. Now he's saying, let's get up to the temple. Don't let anybody go in there but the priest. That's what the Torah said. That's what we're taught by Moses. Everybody else, you stand in the courts. And he's setting a guard so that when he pulls Joash out, his life is protected. "The Levites shall compass the king, surround him about, every man with his weapon in his hand." I like this. Levites with swords. "And whosoever," so anybody who had Levi jeans could have a sword. You see, that's what I mean. I like that. "And whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. There was always someone there. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. What a remarkable thing this, you know, there's enough stirring in their hearts anyway. Now he takes them into the temple and he says, look, these are the shields, the bucklers, the spears of David, the king. Take them now. Let's put his son back on the throne again. "And he said, all of the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king, round about. And they brought out the king's son, 7-year-old, and put upon him the crown." Now, if you have a 7-year-old at home, that's a scary thought. Imagine this little kid. But now he's been raised in the temple by Jehoiada. I imagine a remarkable character for a 7-year-old. "They put a crown upon him and they gave him the testimony, a copy of the law. And they made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, She came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, a particular pillar where the king was traditionally to stand, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Now he's got the courses that David had written about. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Man, she's got guts, don't she? The lady who murdered all of her grandkids so she could steal the throne is screaming, "Treason?" Man. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, "Have her forth," which is basically get her out of here. "Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword." If you get her out of here, and if you find anybody that's faithful to her, get rid of them also. For the priest said, "Slay her not in the house of the Lord." Don't kill her here. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate, I kind of like that, by the king's house, they slew her there. They slew her at the horse gate. I wonder if that was any commentary on the woman. We're told then the horses trampled over her, much like the death of her mother Jezebel, slaughtered, run over by the chariot, eaten of dogs, reaping what she had sown. She had promoted murder. She was murdered. She had promoted rebellion. It was in a rebellion in the right direction. She has now been put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him, between all the people, between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. Well, that's a good thing. The whole nation again, looking at this little kid sitting there with the crown and with the book of the law, realizing that God's word had never been broken. And you may just imagine how the faithful must be rejoicing at God and his word once again. And the people, you know, like in the days of Moses, like in the days of Joshua, like in the days of Solomon, they make this covenant publicly again. And they basically said, "We are the Lord's people." It's a very good thing for us to do once in a while, you know. I am the Lord's man. That's a good way to start a day. Lord, you're God, and I'm a human, but I'm yours. This is your day. Lord, I belong to you. It's great business for your marriage. Lord, I am your husband, not hers. I'm yours. Show me the role that you want me to live. Or Lord, I'm your wife. That is, I'm your wife in the marriage. Give me my role for today. Let your word be open to me. Lord, I'm your boss. I'm your employer. I'm your employee. The Lord's people. Lord, I'm yours today. Mike McIntosh, you know, he ends up in the craziest places that you could ever imagine. I mean, when the bomb goes off in Oklahoma City, he's there in 2 days, cleaning out rubble, body parts, and, you know, when Billy Graham gets there, he says, "Oh, Mike, I figured you'd be here." You know, I mean, driving up the captives were taken in Lebanon, Father Janko and the other man from Costa Mesa, it'll come to me as I'm talking, and he's thinking, well, if this happened, maybe you could do this. And he said, he pulled over and said, "Lord, this plan's too good. I can't be dreaming. Is this you?" And he called a friend of his that was involved in government and said, "Well, you know, what would happen if we do this?" And he said, "Well, you need to find a relative of Bobby Barry." So he said, so I started asking the church. I figured there's 6 billion people on the planet. If I keep asking people, I'll run into somebody who knows Bobby Barry. And he said, somebody in church comes up to me and said, "I think one of Bobby Barry's cousins owns a Sunoco station down the street." So he said, "I get on a Sunoco station." He said, "Oh, yeah, Bobby Barry's my cousin, a terrorist in Lebanon." He said, "Here's his phone number. When you get to Israel, call him." So, you know, he goes to Washington and he ends up, the owner of the Redskins, I think at that point in time, put him up in a hotel. Congressmen and senators come spend there. And then Reagan calls. The president's on the phone. He wants to talk to you. He goes to the president, you know, and the president said, "Look, this is it. If you get in and you talk to Bobby Barry, these are the conditions that you can put and the guarantees you can give. If they take you captive and hostage, we don't know who you are." I said, okay, so then he goes from there to the Vatican and talks to the second guy under the Pope. And the guy says the same thing. Look, these are the conditions you can guarantee. You can say the Pope told you this. He didn't. I told you. You can say you have a direct line to the Pope. You don't. You have a direct line to me. But when you get there, you can give these guarantees to Nobby Berry in regards to Father Jenko. So, but if they take you hostage, we don't know who you are. So he gets to Israel and he's looking for, so finally he pulls this piece of paper out and calls his phone number in Lebanon, and he says, somebody gets on the phone speaking broken English. He says, anybody can speak English? Somebody else gets on the phone. Who is this? And he said, the voice on the other end says, Nobby Berry. And he said, well, this is who I am. Can I come? And he said, yes, you come. So up in the Lebanon into his house, terrorists sitting all around on the floor with their AK-47. And he said, am I safe here? And he was offended. You're safe here. I asked you to come into my home. I gave you my hospitality. Of course you're safe here. And they go through the whole dialogue, and he said, 3 days from now, watch. And 3 days after that, they released the American. And walking down the street, they interviewed him. And he gets himself into these crazy places. But he's always been like that. When he was a teenager and he got saved, walking down the beach, and Nixon lived by San Juan Capistrano then, and he had his little stick man, Good News for Modern Man Bible with little stick figures in it, and he said, I thought the Lord told me, go up there and give that to the president. I said, okay, Lord. And he, you know, he's all freaked out, his hair starts marching up the hill, and the Secret Service nab him, what do you want? I have to give this to the president. You stay here, Mr. McIntosh. And they take it to him and come back along and say, well, the president is very appreciative, we thank you, you can go now, you know. I said, Mike, how do you get yourself into these circumstance, I mean, it's not my ministry, but how do you get yourself into all these crazy things? And he said, well, I get my calendar in January, and then I go every square of the month, I write Jesus on it. 30 squares in January, you know, get to every month. And every day when I get up, look at the calendar, it says Jesus, so I know that day belongs to Jesus. And I say, okay, Lord, this day is yours. I'm your man. Whatever you want for me today. And he said, and I end up in the middle of all this stuff. So this is a good covenant to make. Lord, we are your people. I am your man. I am your woman. Then all the people went to the house of Baal, because they just said, Lord, we're yours, and they broke it down. Broke down his altars, his images, in pieces, and they slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also, Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests and the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing, with singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the household. And this is the first time in 6 years all of these men are taking up their ministries again in place. He set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. You know, when the right king is in place, everything else falls into order. And we're seeing that here. And, of course, one of the lessons that the writer of Chronicles wants to communicate. None of which was unclean and anything should enter in. He took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles, the governors, verse 20, of the people, and all of the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house, and they set the king upon the throne of the kingdom, a seven-year-old. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after that they had slain Athaliah with a sword. Now that's a commentary on a woman, isn't it? The whole country's quiet after they kill her. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now here's his biographical statement. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now that was the real influence behind his life. And that's sad, because we're going to see when Jehoiada dies and that godly influence is no longer there, that he is easily persuaded in the wrong direction. Let's read on. Jehoiada took for him two wives. He begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. We don't know how much time is between verses 3 and 4. Some suggest around 13 years, that he's somewhere around 20 years old when he decides that we need to rebuild the house of the Lord. We're not sure. He gathered together the priests and the Levites and said unto them, go out unto the cities of Judah and gather all from all of Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Howbeit the Levites hastened not. Look down in verse 7. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken upon the house of God also the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon the Baalim. So they had ruined a lot of what had taken place in the temple. He's seeking to rebuild now, and evidently the temple tax, which was part of the law, which everyone in the land was to pay a certain amount of money year by year to support the temple, had not been paid, and now he's calling for that to begin again for the restoration of the temple. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief, and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Now, it's interesting because the temple is 130 years old at this point in time. Over in 15, it's going to say, Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. So the temple is 130 years old. If Jehoiada dies at this point, when the king is seeking Joash to rebuild the temple, and Joash is in his 20s, it may be that Jehoiada was born in the year that the temple was dedicated, and God allows him to live for 130 years. I want to know what he ate. Did he eat yogurt? Did he take vitamins? I don't think so. Let's read down. I get stuck there. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, I like saying that, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord that they bestow upon the Baalim. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest, and they set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord, like an agape box for freewill offerings. They put it out there. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people, they rejoiced, and they brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. And then evidently they had to empty it and empty it and empty it. The people were giving in a gracious manner without someone nagging them for money and trying to get in their wallet and some of the shenanigans and methods that we see all the time. People gave willingly. Now it came to pass that at that time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites. And when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to its place again. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Look, they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house. You know, isn't it interesting? God knows who drove the nails. God knows who used their saw. God knows who used the chisel. God knows here, you know, thank God for the folks that help in our ministry to take care of widows and repair people's homes. And God takes note of that. It's all written down somewhere. He has a tremendous bookkeeping system. All of your names. You produce a drop of sweat for the cause of Christ. You nail a shingle on. You stuff something for junior high missions. None of that. The Bible tells us your labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that God takes note of the guys who drove nails, of the carpenters, of the stonemasons that repaired the house of the Lord, that those even that worked in iron and brass. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected, it was completed by them, and they set the house of God in its state, and they strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof they made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. It is the most notable act of Joash the king, the restoration of the temple, the forming of implements again to worship, the setting up once again of the sacrificial system. All of it, though, it seems reform, not revival. I'm not against reformation. I'll take what we can get. But without God-given revival, all is lost. Without a genuine movement in the hearts of God's people. You know, the interesting thing is, I'm convinced we don't need Washington for that to happen. We don't need senators and congressmen and governors. And we should pray that there are godly people in authority. We should pray, the Bible says, for those in authority. Well, we should do that. Even the ones we don't like. They're there by God's sovereignty. But if the nation's going to be changed, it's because this heart was changed first. Somebody was talking to me about revival this week, and I think it was Spurgeon said, you want to see revival, get a piece of chalk and draw a circle around your own feet. That's where it has to start. But you think of the 120 in the upper room and what happened as God filled them with the Holy Spirit, and we hear things like, these men have turned the whole world upside down. We hear of the gospels going forth from you unto all the world. That your works and your faith are heard of throughout all of the world. You know, that is what we need. I don't know about you, that's what I need. I sit alone when I pray, I need a revival. In me, not in you, in me. I need an awakening. I need a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. I need Him to draw me to my first love again. I remember when I got saved, how crazy I was. I didn't care if I offended people. I thought that was my job. Slipped tracks in people's books and their cars and their cabinets. I mean, you know, you just, Jesus is coming. And just, you know, I mean, I didn't know what I know now. But I did a lot more with what I did know. And I think, Lord, give me that zeal, that early, that first love, that stirring, that temperament, that abandon again, Lord. Good thing to have happening. Jehoiada instructing Joash, the rebuilding of the temple, good, but not revival, not a spiritual move. But Jehoiada waxed old. He was full of days. When he died, 130 years old was he when he died. They buried him in the city of David among the kings. Notice that. They buried this priest. And the last king didn't get buried there. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and toward his house. Now, he dies at 130 years old. We're going to find out that after he dies, Joash now turns away from God. Why does the man live to be 130 years old? Because God had a purpose for him. Because he was salt and he was light. He was influence. He lived to be 130 years old because God wasn't done with him. And until God's done with us, we're indestructible. Whether we eat pizza or health food. I need to say grace, that's for sure. He lives to be 130 years old. God wanted that temple to get rebuilt. God wanted to give an opportunity to the nation to turn to Him again. God wanted, you know, people again to come morning and evening and see that blood flowing and the blood gathered in those golden bowls. And yeah, it sounds gross to us, but imagine the impression made on the mind as a sinner stands there and realizes, yes, it's through the death of an innocent substitute that God, I can fellowship with you. How that defines the worshiper and how that defines his God. And no doubt the Lord wanted things to be stirred in the nation. Jehoiada dies, 130 years old. They buried him with the kings of Israel because he had done good. in Israel, both to God and to his own house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah. They made obeisance to the king, and then the king hearkened unto them. Now, they're requesting idolatry. We're going to see that. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. They served the groves, the Asherim, the immoral sexual worship that would take place, and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass yet. Now, I like that word yet there. Wrath comes upon the nation yet, because that's a word that points us to God's grace. There was wrath upon the nation for their idolatry, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And of course, Amos writes about this circumstance when he says, there will be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread and of water, but the famine of the hearing of the word of God. Not a famine of the word of God. There's no famine of the word of God here. The prophet is sent. But there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. God will always give testimony. He will never be judged and called unfaithful. There will always be a testimony, but the famine is in the ability to hear. There is where the famine is. They would not give ear. And the Spirit of God finally now comes upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, remember, Joash has grown up under Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a father to him. And he had grown up then with Zechariah, Jehoiada's son. He grew up with Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and they stoned him with stones, take note, at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, we have to read the next verse. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. A little bit different than Stephen, huh? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. The Lord look upon this and require it. Now, we don't know if this is Zechariah, the grandson of Jehoiada, but the son of Berechiah that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23 that is slain before the gate and the altar. Or whether that, in fact, was Zechariah who wrote, who was also a son of Berechiah. There are opinions both way. But, of course, the sin is great. Here is the son of the high priest, or grandson of the high priest, Aaron's line. He stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and challenges the nation. And the king, Joash, who had been raised by Jehoiada and had been the beneficiary of this godly man, now turns away and gives consent for this man to be king because he's confronted with the truth and it stings his pride, no doubt. It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, against Joash. They came to Judah, Jerusalem. They destroyed all of the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company, take note of that, of men. And the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So the Syrians, they executed judgment against Joash. The remarkable thing is a few chapters before this, children of Ammon and Moab and Seir, an innumerable army, come against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat calls a fast and seeks the Lord. The prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and says, You go down against them. You're not even going to have to fight. Don't be afraid. The battle's not yours. It belongs to the Lord. And as they came down in the valley, they had turned against one another and slaughtered each other. There wasn't a single one of them alive. Now God, as a testimony, brings against Judah and Jerusalem a small company of Syrians with tremendous force. They come in and they steal the treasures and kill the princes. And it should be a testimony. And it says, because God used them to execute judgment on his own behalf against them. And of course, that's the lesson that the author of Chronicles, again, is trying to communicate the purpose and the theme, that if God is on our side, it doesn't matter how huge the host is. If the battle belongs to the Lord, and it's His battle, not ours, that victory then is guaranteed. The outcome then is guaranteed. If we live in sin and then we turn away from the God, no matter how big then our resources are, we can't expect to have any success, even against the smallest adversary. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, only time this word is used for suffering. Evidently, he's wounded, Joash. His own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and they slew him in his own bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulcher of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him. Zabad knew that, didn't you? The son of Shimeath and Ammonitis. And Jehozabad, both these guys end with bad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons, the greatness of his burdens laid upon him, the repairing of the house of God, behold, there written in the story of the book of the kings, and Amaziah, where we'll come next week, his son reigned in his stead. Constantly we go back and forth as we go through Chronicles, looking at the blessing on God's people when they keep His word, when they're obedient, when they walk in His ways, and the great jeopardy and hardship and judgment that comes their way when they turn away and they worship other gods. All of that, a divine history of the nation and of the people. And certainly 2,000 years later, a lesson for us. I would see, you know, in these chapters tonight, the great lesson is, if you're going through a difficult time, if you're saying, wait, you know, wait a minute, God's promised life and life more abundantly, and all I'm doing is getting ground to powder here, and God promised me that if I did this, His word says that He would be my strength, be my rear guard, be my tower, be my buckler, my shield, that, you know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, that He would be the balm of Gilead. We know all of our favorite verses, and you say, well, everything in my life is falling apart. I would say to you then, like the days of Athaliah, you need to take one step backward and say, well, Lord, you know, judging by my senses, it seems like You've forsaken me. But standing on Your word, I know that is an impossibility. So, Lord, help me see the missing parts of the equation that I don't yet see that will vindicate Your righteousness and Your faithfulness once again, Lord. Give me eyes to see those things. Let's stand and let's pray. We'll have the musicians come.